another day to honor you, to recognize that we failed you in every way, but also know that you forgive us our sins, that we have a Savior who sheds his grace upon each one of us. You know the needs, Father, that each of us has, and each of us has needs, many of them private, personal, and yet you know, because you can see it in the very depths of our heart, read the thoughts of our mind, and know us very well. I would pray for Trisha's niece, the one who is having some difficulties in the marriage. You know that it's never your desire that a husband and a wife struggle, but that they love one another and recognize that love comes from you. Thank you for the good report about her niece and the cancer. We will pray, Father, that that report would continue to be good. We pray for Randall's mother as she has struggled, it seems like, most all of her life. And now is in the hospital with another issue. We would like to see her home, where she lives with her daughter and where her family takes care of her. Thank you, Father, that Brother Patricia and Adrian have a home that you've given to them, but there's a problem with it, and I know that it can be resolved, and we pray for a simple and civil resolution to it. She may not have health problems, and they can continue living there in peace. As your word is open tonight, we recognize that Jeremiah is speaking to us in the same way that he spoke to Jerusalem and Judah 600 years before Christ was born. Teach us now in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Well, we do have 10 chapters, and we'll get underway.
Clint raised his hand right up where
you. I'm sorry?
Clint raised his hand right up where
you. You raised your hand?
Yeah, he did. He's got lactic acid built up in his lungs.
Yeah. Lactic acid in your lungs? Mm-hmm. You've been breathing milk or something?
What? Snorting milk?
No, I did a
powdered milk.
I played basketball for a long time on Monday for the first time. This is like the most vigorous activity I've ever done in a long time. So body really wasn't used to it, and that's what happens.
Well, you get better?
Yeah.
Okay, praise the Lord.
He's got a PT test.
Yeah, I got a PT test.
You got to run a mile and a half in 13 minutes, or else they send you to 45-day PT school. Oh. So,
you can
get prepared for that hard. You don't like that.
I've done it like 3 or 4 times.
Chapter 7 of Jeremiah, our title is Temple Sermon. God directed him to go to the temple and talk to the people. This chapter denounces the sins of idol worship. At the gate of the temple, the prophet rebuked the people for putting their trust in external things like the temple, and told them that their true safety was in amending their ways. He charged them with committing all kinds of sin, and yet standing before God in his house, the temple, imagining that by this very act, standing in the temple, they would be delivered and set free to continue in their sin. He suggested they take note of the history of Shiloh and from what God had done with Israel. So terrible was the condition that the prophet was told not even to pray for the people. Their sin was heinous, and persistent. Therefore, all their sacrifices and offerings were refused. They had defiled the temple and built Topheth as the place of worship. This Topheth was to become the valley of slaughter, and all laughter would end. This was an interesting chapter if you read it. What are your thoughts, comments about this chapter?
Yeah, I guess what really kind of struck me was at the end of it, in 27, saying, you're going to tell them this, they're not going to listen, You're going to call to them, they're still not going to answer. You're going to say to them that this is the nation that did not obey the voice of the Lord their God and did not accept discipline. Truth has perished. It is cut off from their lips. It's, to me, it's just a, we're going through the motions, not the motions. I guess that's not the, probably not the best way to say it. But we've got to take the steps to correct the behavior. It's kind of what that made me think of. Because he's telling them, you got to do this, but they're not going to listen to you.
So will they ever have an excuse to say, we didn't know?
No, I mean, that's why they're doing it, is to...
God has sent prophet after prophet. In fact, he says, since the day they left Egypt, he has sent prophets to them. To tell them, obey me and I will bless you. Disobey me and I will curse you. Was there any benefit in these sacrifices for the Jews?
Made them feel better.
I'm sorry?
Made them feel better.
Well,
like they fulfilled their obligation.
It was like God saying, I want you to do something. And if you do these things, then I will bless you. Well, they were doing them not from their heart. They were doing them just because it was they had to do them. And that was the only reason they were doing it. And God says over and over, I don't really want this blood. I don't want your lambs and your goats, your calves, and your turtle doves and your grain offerings. I want your heart. And that's what it's about. And God did not have their heart. Well, there were times when he did, but very, very seldom. Usually when they had been, they were so bad in their evil life that God would send an oppressor who would destroy their crops and steal their cattle and their wives, and then they would all say, oh Lord, you know, we're so sorry, forgive us. And God would take the oppressor away and give them peace for 10, 20, 30 years. And then what happens? Back to their sin. Carol and I were talking, churches today generally are declining in attendance for two reasons. The older people who go there are dying off, and the younger people are not coming in. And so it's kind of like Israel was. The new generations, and this thing went on for 500 years, the new generations, they didn't care about God. They didn't know who God was.
God at any point can decide he's going to shake things up and he can give them back. You know, he can bring judgment on people. He can bring it on our nation. And people will still back up, as they did in 9/11. Oh, we're scared.
How long did that last?
About
2 weeks, I think.
2 weeks. We actually went to two services at our little church. And after two services, we went back to one service.
If calamity's big enough, it would probably turn things around. We've seen this happen in history.
Well, maybe it's
but not permanently.
Maybe it's kind of like these people going to the temple. If we go to the temple, God will bless us. Well, they go to the church when there's a catastrophe.
To protect us.
Yeah. Anyone else?
Like these earthquakes in California, does that shake anybody up, or oh, they're used to it? It just
no, it shakes them up and they leave and come to Texas.
Well, I had somebody from Georgia by our house, so it was California.
One of these days, God's going to get mad enough, and he's going to shake that California right off into the ocean.
Ooh,
and if you own property in Las Vegas, you'll have oceanfront property.
My brother's waiting for in Arizona, oceanfront property. But things like that aren't enough to shake people up.
They're not. God has a way of getting any person's attention, and when he does. And sometimes it's through bad situations in life, sometimes it's when things are good. They recognize, I mean, God changes their heart and their spirit, and they come alive, and they recognize who he is. They say, yes, Lord. They said so. Chapter 8, trust in false wisdom. Utter desolation would overtake them, so that death would be chosen rather than life. They would say, we'd rather die than go through all of this. The people's terrible persistence had aggravated the sin of idolatry. If men fall, it is naturally expected that they will get up. If they wander, that they will return. In the case of Jerusalem, this had not been. So their backsliding had been perpetual. There was no sign of repentance. The people did not know the judgment of God. We don't know the judgment of God in this nation. We haven't seen it. And so, why worry about it, right? Is there any reason to worry about it? We think God's going to judge this nation?
Out of sight, out of mind.
Mm-hmm. Because of this perpetual backsliding, the judgment was again pronounced, and the prophet declared the reason to be their complete corruption, the false healing of their wound by prophet and priest, and their lack of shame. Therefore, the judgment was to be complete, and the judgment was going to be the complete and utter destruction of not only Jerusalem and the temple, but Judah, all of the cities that made up that southern part of the original land. The strain of this terrible message on the prophet now became evident as he poured out his soul in crying. His perplexity was great, and he was conscious of the offending king and the unhealing physician. And in his anguish, he cried out, "Why have they provoked me to anger?" I mean, Jeremiah was sick of what was going on. He will prophesy, I don't know, 20 or 30 years. Does he have one person who listens? He does not have one person who listens. Not one person. As I said last week, when he suggested they just surrender or lose their lives, they tried to kill him. How dare you suggest that we surrender, not as great as we are.
And then Noah.
I'm sorry?
Noah prophesied for 120 years and not one person.
120 years. They preached and not one person listened.
Well, I think you were talking about things that happened on 9/11. Was it Jerry Falwell who came out and said, "Is this God's wrath on America?" And I think they could have. They brought him, string him up. I mean, it caused the. Mm-hmm. Was, I don't know if it was Jerry Falwell, but it was one of those that.
Mm-hmm. Well, most any time a famous pastor says something that goes against the grain, they are ready to be hung. I think it was John MacArthur who came out against same-sex marriage and all this stuff. And they were thinking, well, how intolerant he is. How intolerant. I mean, he made national news. So why had he been provoked to anger? Because they would not listen year after year, decade after decade, century after century. Chapter 9 talks about the exile or the unrepentant. In answer to his own question, Jeremiah sighed for some adequate means of expressing the anguish of his heart, and then for an escape to some lonely place in the wilderness. And I just got to get away from all of this. All of this was like a complaint against God. For he revealed most carefully how conscious he was of the sin of his people, describing it in terrible detail. He says, he was complaining to God for letting this stuff go on and on and on, all the sin. In effect, he was saying, end it. It's just terrible. To this cry of the servant, God replied in a fivefold declaration. First, that he had no choice but to afflict because of their sin. From time to time, Carol and I will watch Cops. I know y'all have all watched Cops. And they put them in the back seat. They say, take a seat. They sit them down. And then they say, you know, you're being charged with possession of marijuana and paraphernalia to sell. Yeah, but I just did this all the time. I won't do it anymore. And the cop will say, yes, but I've required my law to take you to jail. And God's saying, I don't have a choice. You have been warned. If I don't fulfill the promises that I made, then I am not God. He next affirmed it also, but by question reminded the prophet that there was a reason for the perishing of the land and the destruction of the city, a very good reason. Then he plainly stated what the reason was. Their persistent rebellion had made necessary his wrath. He then called the people to lament, but insisted that it should be for the right causes. And what is the right cause? Well, he told them, you need to change your ways, but for the right reason. Well, what's the right reason? What was he asking them to do?
That they loved God, that they wanted to repent.
Don't just stop, because if we don't stop, they're going to destroy us. But stop your sinning, because God is holy, and you're called to be holy like Him. Finally, he proclaimed the true means of glorifying God by man, not in his wisdom or riches, but his understanding and knowledge of God. He talked about how the evil people, the most evil people, are rich. Have you noticed that? The fact is, if you read the book of Ecclesiastes, that was Solomon, who was the one at that time, I guess, was the richest man on earth. He complained. All these evil people are just overwhelmed with money and castles and donkeys and camels and land and servants. And the godly people are poor and struggling to live day to day.
So is Hitler.
Huh?
So is Solomon.
So was Solomon.
He was calling these people evil for doing all this stuff. Yeah. But he did it all too.
He was as evil as any of them.
I think it's hypocritical. That's just a total hypocrite.
And so Jeremiah sees the same thing. He sees evil people around him that are rich and just have more than they can handle. But his understanding and knowledge of God, that's the one thing they don't have. They don't know who God is. They think they do. They think they're worshiping some. They worship some God. It's not the God of creation. So what are your thoughts about this? Chapter 9?
Verse 25.
Verse 25?
Really good. Not good for them.
You want to read it to us?
Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, that I will punish all who are circumcised yet uncircumcised. So they were physically circumcised, but they weren't actually regenerated.
Their heart.
They didn't have their heart changed.
Their heart was not changed.
They were circumcised, but they were not elect.
Mm-hmm. That's an interesting topic, because there are some people who believe that just as circumcision in the Old Testament in effect brought you into the family of God, that has been replaced by baptism, infant baptism today. Why don't you address that, David?
Yeah, it's like your email, right?
You're absolutely correct. There are some that believe that. In error.
In error. They think that if you baptize a child as an infant, and I know a number of denominations do, I'm picking on any denomination, but somehow that brings them into the family of God. And my favorite commentator, R.C. Sproul, says, if you'll just look at the statistics, kids who have been baptized are more likely to become Christians than kids who have not been baptized as an infant. I want to say, hogwash.
That's one section I don't agree with him either.
Yeah. he has to subscribe to that. I'm not sure.
Well, it doesn't matter. Yeah.
His denomination requires that he supports.
He does.
Not anymore. He's dead.
He's got the real answer now, probably.
Yep. He's up there and saying, wait, where are all these kids that were baptized? I don't see them around.
When I worked at Methodist.
I'm sorry?
I worked at Methodist Labor and Delivery, and every child was baptized before delivery. As soon as the forehead came out, as scrub nurse, my job was to sprinkle the holy water. So
I never
in case
heard
the baby before. Did not take a breath, the baby was saved.
At the hospital.
That was
I never heard that before.
Not either.
I think Catholics believe that if a baby isn't baptized, they're lost if they die before they reach the age of accountability.
She can explain it to you.
Yes, they do. They believe the baby stays in purgatory.
Right.
They don't believe in baptism or regeneration. I'm pretty sure they do, right?
Well,
they
have a series of sacraments that you go through, and it starts with the baptism and then all the other stuff with the communion and reconciliation, all that. And then as an adult, there's really nothing that equates to baptism.
The baptism protects you while you're not kids.
So there's nothing to regenerate that.
So this is another one of those false hopes. Standing in the temple door, coming to church after this disaster, being baptized as a baby. I'm a Christian. How many people have I asked, when did you become a Christian? And their answer is, well, I was baptized in a certain day. I want to say, I didn't ask you when you were baptized. When did you become a Christian? Anyone else? Chapter 10. And this is the end of these four chapters, 7, 8, 9, and 10. There's all one sermon that Psalm and Jeremiah gave at the gate to the temple. Gods and idols. The sin of idolatry is dealt with. The prophet revealed the madness of idolatry and a powerful contrast between idols and God. He described the vanity of idols. They were the work of the hands of men. They were unable to move, but had to be carried. And I want to read this little section from a specific translation. They cut down a tree and carve an idol and decorate it with gold and silver and fasten it securely in place with hammer and nails so that it won't fall over. And there it stands, their God, like a helpless scarecrow in a garden. It cannot speak, and it must be carried, for it cannot walk. Don't be afraid of such a God, for it can neither harm nor help, nor do you any good. And that was what they did. And that God represented some God that they believed was very real. They didn't know who that God was. In contrast, he declared the majesty of God. Continuing the contrast, he described the weakness of idols and the might of the true and living God. The test was between idols and God. He declared to be the test of creation. Idols created nothing. God created all. And that's the one thing of all the things about him that sets him apart. He created the tree and the knife and the gold and the nails and the hammer and everything else. Gods that have not made the heavens or the earth must perish from the earth and from under the heavens. God has made the earth and stretched out the heavens. He, therefore, was the God of power. Once again, the prophet suggested a contrast, but it is now between the man and idolatry and the man and God. On the sin of idolatry, he then pronounced judgment. He next uttered the wail of the people and ended by crying distress to God in the presence of the destruction of the cities of Judah, including Jerusalem. And I added some thoughts in italics. What in the world was so appealing about these idols? We refuse to accommodate false belief systems. If we know there's a system that's a cult, we don't accept it. We reject it very quickly. Few things can incur God's divine wrath as severely as false worship. Jeremiah's words had about as much impact on the people as a mosquito on a horse. The temple was in Jerusalem with them. They felt safe and secure like some people who wear crucifixes and crosses and laid out their Bibles on the coffee table. Shiloh, where the tabernacle was located, was destroyed, and Jerusalem was about to fall. There comes a time when a person professing to be God's own, but plainly living in complete abandonment of God, can be abandoned by God. Now that is scriptural. That's right out of Romans, first two chapters. Left to the inevitable consequences of his judgment. God finally says, I'm going to give up on that person, and turns them over to themselves, and they continue to spiral downward. Those four chapters were one sermon by Jeremiah to the people coming to the temple. He says, take this message back. Coming here is not going to help you because you come for the wrong reasons. Sacrificing your animals making your little idols is not going to help you. You're going to perish. You're going to watch the city be destroyed for your sin of adultery. Any thoughts?
It's, to me, it's kind of interesting because when you go back to chapter 7, which was the beginning of it, verse 16, when God tells Jeremiah, "As for you, do not pray for this people or lift up a cry or prayer for them, and do not intercede with me, for I will not hear you." Mm. I looked, and I certainly wasn't an exhaustive look, but I couldn't find another example outside of Jeremiah where there was such a direct command from God to a prophet, don't pray for these people, they're done, it's over. And you go through chapter 10, and sure enough, it's over, it's done.
And it comes up again in the chapters tonight.
Yeah.
Do not pray for them. Yep. My ears are covered. You're wasting your breath and my time.
It's pretty potent.
Well, God says somewhere in Psalms, I can't remember where it's at, that God doesn't hear the prayers of the unregenerate.
And I've heard that, but I've never, and again, outside of that, I just never heard God say to a prophet, don't pray.
Yeah, yeah.
I'm not going to hear you. Not even them, but I'm not going to hear your prayers if you pray for them. That's just, he reached the point, it's done.
But you know what? Jeremiah prayed for him anyway. And God says, nope.
Yep.
The cast, it's been cast. It's going to happen. It's too late. And you tell these people, when you're being murdered and when you're being carried captive over to Babylon, well, we don't know what's going on. Nobody ever told us. Oh, yeah? Were you there at the temple that time?
And again, I'm sorry, and you look at what they did, and it was bad. But in reality, it was the fact that they were hypocritical because they would come to the temple, pretend to worship, while all the time away from there, they lived these worldly, horrid lives. Okay, well, we have to be careful and recognize that there are some powerful messages in that for those who come to church and don't live anything outside of Sunday morning.
That was the church at Pergamos.
Exactly.
The church at Pergamos.
That's right.
They were reading their horoscopes and going to their bunch of their bad movies and reading the bad, whatever they're doing. They come to Sunday, oh, praise the Lord, and then Monday, praise me, but they did not.
It's a show.
Yes.
Sunday's a show.
Chapter 11. Judah has broken the covenant. By this time, I just put a note in here, Jeremiah had preached for 5 years. The same message for 5 years. He proceeded to deal with the broken covenant. God sent a special word commissioning him to pronounce a curse on the man that heareth not the words of the covenant. Now this command, Jeremiah asked him, I agree, amen, O Lord. He then commanded to proclaim in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem the failure of the fathers, how God had warned. They had disobeyed, and God, therefore, had visited them with punishment. The sin of the fathers was being repeated by their sons. They were guilty of a conspiracy in turning back to other gods. Therefore, judgment was against them, and God abandoned them. The thought of the broken covenant is carried out in the summary with which the section closes, the marriage relationship. The beloved no longer has a place in the house because she has wrought lewdness. Therefore, God visits with punishment. We say how God strengthened Jeremiah, given the persecution which was already stirred against him, and of the still severe troubles awaiting him. They were trying to kill him already, and God protected him. And God said, you know, if you're going to let this hurt you, scare you, there's a lot worse kind of. Stand up like a man. I'm here behind you. Any thoughts?
So they killed, God killed the men of Anathoth right there on the spot?
We think he may have, yes.
It says, the year of their punishment, verse 23. a remnant will be left of them, and I will bring disaster on the men of Anathoth, the year of their punishment. So he protected them by killing them all.
As far as we know, that happened.
So all the men that plotted to kill him, God killed them.
Mm-hmm. We don't know otherwise. You think they made a statement?
All the men that were trying to kill him
for
died.
For a day or two.
All of them died.
Yep.
It says their young men will die by the sword.
Yeah. It's pretty open. Their sons and daughter, Haman, the famine, starts there. Okay, chapter 12, Jeremiah's complaint. Now we hear the prophet Jeremiah appeal to God to be his defender. And finally, we hear the divine determination concerning his evil neighbors. Not only is Jerusalem going to be utterly destroyed, but so are the neighbors, and he mentions those neighbors by name. Their plans were revealed to him by God. It was a plot against his life, against Jeremiah's life. God knew about it. Isn't that amazing that God knew about this plot? Jeremiah did? No. He appealed to the Lord and was told by the declaration of his knowledge of the plot and of the fact that the severest punishments would be brought to these men for trying to kill this prophet. I know in the New Testament it talks about how they killed all the prophets that God sent. I sent you prophets and you killed them. The prophet then poured out his soul in questions to God. Why is it, he asked, that the wicked prosper? How long shall the land mourn? God's answer indicated that the things he had seen and the trials through which he had passed were as nothing to those who awaited him. You know, that's a good question. Why do the wicked prosper? We talked about that last night. Why do the wicked prosper? And the righteous sometimes seem to not prosper. Is it fair?
Well, temporarily.
Temporarily, there's your answer. Because one day they're going to die, and the future is horrible.
Forever.
And that's the difference. They're living for today, and they think they're enjoying today. Today is like a vapor, like fall that's here and gone, like a flower that's blooms and gone.
But they're not seeing the afterlife. They're only seeing the today.
They're looking for today. Right. How many people even live for today?
Many.
Today. Eat, drink, and be merry today. I ain't worried about tomorrow. Nobody here expects to be dead tomorrow. But it could happen. Ask, what was the boy's name? Aaron? Gomez? 18, 19 years old? Like that. It was over with. Okay. Those who come were by comparison as horses to footmen, as the swelling of the Jordan to a land of peace. Concerning his people, God declared that he had forsaken them. With this statement of the case, the prophet agreed. He saw the judgment and recognized its righteousness. God then declared that the evil neighbors of the prophet would be plucked up with Judah, but that there would yet be a way of deliverance for them, for he would visit them in compassion. There's always hope. I don't care how evil the people from Jerusalem were, or how evil the Egyptians or the Moabites, are the Ammonites, are the Jebusites, are the Assyrians, were, if they were to turn and repent, God would restore their land. And it's the same thing in our lives. If you're caught up in sin, watch out. Change your ways from your heart.
He's sovereign over all this.
Yes,
so, I mean, he's telling them to do this, But they can't do this because he's not going to let them do this. So it's kind of like, you know, the fox guarding the hen house. He's controlling everything that's going on. So you keep preaching to them to repent. But they're not going to repent because he's not going to let them repent. So it's like, I don't know. I guess he's talking to somebody else. It's almost pointless. Not to them, maybe, I guess. I don't know. To him, God knows every single thing. See, that's why our faith says God was sorrowful. I'm like, why? He knew exactly what they were going to do before he even created the earth.
Well, even if they had a choice, they wouldn't repent.
Yeah, but it's not going to happen. So why tell them? They're not going to do it. You're not going to let them do it.
And that's why he told Jeremiah not to pray for him anymore?
Well, God said, this is what I'm going to do. And that which you want, because they are evil people, they're going to be destroyed. Chapter 13, the parables of the waste cloth, and one translation calls it girdle. Something they tied around the waist. The King James calls it a girdle.
It's against your girded with your waistcloth.
Yeah. A linen belt, a waistcloth. Okay. The account ends with a story of how God gave them two signs. One for himself and one for the people. He was the sign of the girdle, which he was to wear, then to hide it by the Euphrates, actually in a hole in the water, and leave it there for a long time, and then to see its worthlessness. Because when he pulls it back out, it's rotted, full of algae. It's not a waste cloth anymore. The significance of the sign was clearly stated to him. The girdle was an emblem of the house of Israel and the house of Judah. The house of Israel was the northern kingdom. The house of Judah were the two tribes that you mentioned. They were worthless to God. He only creates people. He only creates nations to honor him. They would honor him and all. And all. And so he says, they're like a girdle has been put in the water for years or whatever. You pull it out, and what have you got? Has no value. This nation had no value to him. The second sign was a spoken one in the form of a proverb. It says, every bottle shall be filled with wine. And this he was to declare to the people. This obvious response would be, well, don't we know that every bottle shall be filled with wine? That was their response. What does this mean? In answer, he was commanded to declare that God would fill the rulers with drunkenness and dash them one against the other. And they would be destroyed. The account closes with the cry of the prophet to the people to hear the last charge of God, which is a call to the king and the queen mother, Jehoahaz and Hamilton, and an appointment of the coming judgment and its cause, the declaration of the hopelessness of the case, and the final pronouncement of doom. So he's saying this is the last messages you're going to hear. It's essentially over. Well, we've heard that all through the minor prophets and all through Isaiah. And I think their ears are hardened, so their hearts are hardened, and they don't believe it. But all they have to do is look back at their own history. If they could look forward and see what was going to happen, they would be scared to death. And you talk about getting on their knees and bowing to the ground.
I don't know if they'd even believe that, because in previous chapters he's telling them what he's going to do and what they're going to do, and that doesn't change them. Well, so knowing what the future is doesn't change them.
We know what the future is, Randall.
Right, but them knowing what the future was did not change their hearts and their minds.
Do we change our hearts because we know?
No. That's what I'm saying.
Well, God does.
No.
God didn't change their hearts. They can do nothing but not do it. They can't look ahead until God changes their hearts.
Well, God gives us choices. So it's not always that he doesn't want the heart to change or he doesn't want us to do something. We just refuse. We don't want to.
I don't believe that.
We're all Richard.
I think that's true after you're saved, but before you're saved, you know, Romans says, no one seeks after God. No one.
But he calls us.
Right, and the calling.
And we may not come.
No, if he calls you, you're coming.
Yeah, it may not be right away, but it could be on your deathbed. But so, he's already called.
Jesus said, everybody that the Father draws to me or draws to himself comes. So I think the only reason why we would refuse that is because our heart hasn't been changed to begin with. Mm-hmm. And if our heart hadn't been changed, we're not seeking after the things of the Lord.
What am I missing?
The only person that has free will is a Christian. They can choose to do good or evil.
The non-Christian cannot choose to do good.
Yeah.
But if God calls them and they don't come.
Well, they will come.
They will come.
They may not come that moment.
If you understand what the calling of God is, God's not going to call you unless you're his. God's not going to call you unless he first changes your heart from the inside out so that you can come. Because he's in total control of the beginning and the completion of your salvation. That's hard to believe. You're making choices. You are making choices. But God changes. You want to follow him. But he changes your heart from the inside out. You don't know that. You don't see that. You don't understand that. That's hard to understand. That's what happens.
You have choices. You can make incorrect choices.
Well, I know you've got choices.
I mean, that's when you sin against God. Well, okay. But God knows you're going to do it before you do it. He knows what you're
doing. Everybody follow me outside. Aaron, get up.
I don't want to.
Get up.
Come on. Be positive, get Richard. Up. You're 100% sure that we're doing this right now.
Come on.
Okay.
Hey.
Now, you said everybody.
Now, I called everybody. But I gave them a very specific, effectual call. I looked at him and I said, you are going to follow me. And you're in. And you didn't follow. Why didn't you? I called you. I called Bob.
I'm tired.
We're all up here. But that's the best example I can make of everyone is called, but it's not effectual. It doesn't affect, it doesn't cause a change of everybody.
You still make good and bad choices because, how do I put this? You don't lose your salvation, you lose your rewards. The Bible says that. How could
as
you?
Christian,
why would he make you lose your reward? Nah, yeah. You made a bad decision, let's move on. He knows you're going to do it before you do it. He knows every molecule of your body.
You're still a sinner. So vertically, you're fine with God. Vertically, you're safe. He sees you.
But what I'm saying is you still make decisions in your life, good and bad.
Horizontally.
So, Pat, I called you to follow me out the door, and you refused to come.
Mm-hmm. Because she was tired.
But
it doesn't matter. She still refused. Whatever the reason.
I called him, and it took him a moment, and this in real life, it might be a year or 10 years. I said, you're going to follow me, Aaron. Get up and follow me.
But,
and he did.
But you grabbed him.
He did.
You grabbed his mask and said, get up. That's what God does. He grabs
you. I was going to say, sometimes God does that too.
Yeah.
To be 16 years. The word draw in the New Testament means pull in and
you're,
what
you can't escape.
Right. What did
Clint say? I said it took me 16 years.
Then he knew?
Took him 16 years.
I'm sorry, I didn't understand it.
Took him 16 years.
Well, it took Richard 35.
Well, yeah.
Took me 36.
Took us a lot longer than that.
Still working on it. I'm 60.
Well, I mean, that's the time it took for us to realize
Patricia, You know, I think that God has grabbed you just like I grabbed him and called you. And I think I could look around this room and say the same thing. And we responded. I don't really think most of us were here tonight. But
I could be fooling you, though.
Yeah, but Randall,
I might be evil as all get out.
You could be home having more of a meters instead of sitting around in a circle.
I like being around people. That's what I'm saying.
You might be fooling me.
I know.
The one that really counts.
That's right. That's right. So I've got y'all fooled.
See, it's that
God, God knows I'm not.
You just keep on doing it until it.
Okay, we need to move along, guys.
Just ask his wife.
I'm going to note that we now come to the second division of his book of Jeremiah, containing an account of his ministry. This falls into three sections: prophecies before the fall, which is up to 39, prophecies after the fall, 40 to 45, and prophecies concerning the other nations, which are the end. Chapter 14 is drought, famine, and sword. The first series of messages declare God's determination to punish. This consists of a parable, an account of a controversy between the prophet and God, and the new charge delivered to the prophet. The opening parable is a graphic picture of drought. The high and the low alike are affected. The whole ground is barren, and all animal life is suffering. After the word concerning the drought, we have the account of the remarkable controversy between Jeremiah and God. In language full of dignity, the prophet appealed to God not to persecute his people. So see, he's praying to God again. Don't do this, God. This appeal was answered by solemn refusal. God says, I've told you once, I'm not going to listen. I'm not going to listen. Because of the persistent wanderings of the people, the prophet was commanded not to pray for them. God is declaring that he would not hear him. The prophet then pleaded that the prophets had declared that they should be preserved from evil. To this, God replied that they had lied. Though speaking in his name, these were false prophets, they had not been sent by him, and therefore sword and famine would consume them. Likewise, the people whom they had prophesied must be punished. Again, Jeremiah appealed, inquiring if God had utterly forsaken his people, making confession of sin, and beseeching God's pity on the people for his own name's sake. He even confessed the sin of his people. Does that work? No, it doesn't work. It doesn't work. I can confess your sin, Pat.
Thank
you, Mom. Okay, I can confess Aaron's sin. But God, Aaron's got to confess his own sin. You've got to confess your own sin. Okay? Chapter 15, judgment cannot be avoided. I mean, we've heard this now for 15 chapters. You think they didn't hear it? He'd already preached 5 years. To this great appeal, God again replied by declaring that mercy was impossible and judgment inevitable. And to this, and this on account of the sin of Manasseh. Remember how evil Manasseh was? That's why. Namely, the rejection of God by the people. Therefore, they have been judged, and the judgment must be completed. Judge and execute. That's God. On hearing this, the prophet cried out in great anguish, and God promised to strengthen him while reiterating, there's that word, Randall, because he's told him over and over, his determination to punish the people. That was a pun. The word is iterate. You tell somebody, but if you tell them twice, you reiterate.
Well, if you iterate and say it again, you reiterate.
Well, God, you think he should reiterate it?
Okay, enough reiterating.
We've reiterated this enough. Once again, the prophet replied, first in resignation, and then in prayer on behalf of himself, which ended with a sigh, indicative of the strain being put on his faith. I mean, he was struggling with all of this. The controversy ends with God's promise that if Jeremiah were true to the word of God, God would be to him a defense and a deliverance. And he was. His life was protected through all of these years and all of his prophecy. And then lastly, chapter 16, the day of disaster. We see this day of the Lord talked about throughout the Old Testament and throughout the New Testament. The day of the Lord is a day of judgment. And there were days of judgment then, there are days of judgment today, and days of judgment to come. The controversy was immediately followed by a new charge to the prophet. God called him to a life of a personal asceticism. You know what that means?
I don't even know how to pronounce it.
I don't either. I don't know how to pronounce it. It means you're going to give up all that you have. You're going to live a life of poverty, everything. Commanding that he abstain from both mourning and mirth. He was to stand aloof from the people. He couldn't even get married. He was to stand aloof from the people to deliver the messages of God. His messages of judgment would provoke an inquiry among the people concerning the reason of God's dealing with him. The prophet was charged to make clear to them that these things resulted from their sin. Yet immediately, God declared to his servant that his purpose in judgment was the ultimate deliverance of his people. How can he deliver them through judgment and punishment? That's what God says, that's the ultimate purpose. How does he do that? How does that work?
Through Christ.
Huh?
Through Christ. Judgment and punishment. He took it. That's how he delivered.
Okay. He was going to destroy the people, the city, to...
It's like the fire. And he said, the chaff versus the gold and silver. Try by fire, and all the chaff gets burned up, but all the pure gold and silver sticks around. Same thing with people. All the, unregenerate chaff people kill off. The ones that were true, the remnant, stand strong.
That's how they get purified. So we punish the children. Why?
Because that's your job, to raise them up.
For their ultimate good. And God is saying, I am going to punish this nation and other nations for their ultimate good.
Is there a difference between punishment and discipline? Or we call it discipline?
Yes and no. I think they're about the same.
I do.
Right. For the same purpose.
Yeah.
And we're talking about punishment and destruction, though.
Yeah.
Constructive?
Destruction. Is total abomination.
Well, but nothing God does is done that doesn't have good to it. Right. And so destroying Jerusalem was for their good. And ultimately he brings them back. Some of the remnant. Okay, guys, we'll use this out of the format. It's always online, going as it, if you want to send it to Jet, to whoever. Read it. Somebody read it.
Get an audiobook version.
I'm sorry?
An audiobook version.
Would you like to read it?
No.
When do you get that on there?
I'm coming on Tuesday.
No, I don't know.
He got it last night.
So maybe
Thursday.
Maybe Thursday. Well, it's not always. Sometimes I put the audio up. So Randall sends me the audio, and I get the audio, then I do it all at the same time. I make the entry and make the changes and put the file in there.
I can't get you the audio yesterday.
I know I did it.
And you got the notes yesterday.
Not for this.
Yeah.
You did, but he didn't send me the audio. He couldn't have, because we just had it.
I'm messing with you.
He somehow gave it to me. Somehow he was able to go to the future and see all of this and record it and then come back.
That's great.
He did.
I want to be here.
Well, let's pray and we'll be out of here. Well, Father, we see a message for our own selves and our own lives, for our own families, for our own nation. I mean, we have to recognize that anything that you do that is always for good, never, doesn't always end up bad. And so the destruction that's coming to Judah and to Jerusalem could easily come in our lives, our families, our homes, our nation, and it would be for our good. And so we always trust in you and know that your plan is perfect for each one of us. Thank you in the name of Jesus. Amen.